We have two passages we're going to read. First is Numbers 24, 15 through 19. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." The second passage is Numbers 33, 50 through 56. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at the Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." This is the word of the Lord.
Steve, thank you very much for reading for us this morning. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we ask that you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. I feel like after reading a passage like that, I should just say, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animals," and move on. Listen, many people today are formed by a belief in the sovereign self. Though we might not name it as such, it's the belief that says the individual is the highest authority for meaning, for identity, and for purpose. It teaches that obligation must be chosen, truth must be authentic, and authority must justify itself to me. When we were church planting a few years ago, I actually had lunch with a young man just down the road from here. And he introduced me not to the concept, but to the vocabulary. It was very interesting to hear that he was actually raised with the idea of sovereign self. This is not a new concept. It shows up across the human spectrum. And though we may not have the vernacular down, we certainly have the concept. Like I said, this belief shows up across the human spectrum. There's no political ideology or faith system that corners the market. So what I have come up with, or what I call, I've figured three different types of this autonomous self, this autonomy that we live under. The first is what I call expressive autonomy. Expressive autonomy. The self defines identity, meaning, and morality. Authority is only tolerated insofar as it affirms what I already believe. And you're already, the wheels are turning. You're like, "Oh yeah, I know those people." But buckle up. Hang on. I got one for you. Ordered autonomy. So you have the expressive autonomy, but then you have the ordered autonomy. Its authority is welcomed when it protects stability, reinforces values, or preserves strength. Submission is required of others, but it is selectively applied and negotiated for oneself. But then the third, absolute autonomy. Authority is itself rejected outright. Obligation is treated as suspect, and the individual feels actually disobligated to anything. Freedom is defined as the absence of restraint, whether it be moral, legal, political, or social. And now you understand the sovereign self. While the expressions differ in tone and they find footing depending on your tribe, they all share the same core conviction that the self, that the individual, that I sit on the throne. I am master of my own castle. Advent has a message for you. Advent has a message for the autonomous, regardless of persuasion. Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Surrender. That's Advent. Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Surrender. Our points this morning, we're going to work our way through these texts. We're going to back up a little bit, as I've been doing as we go through Numbers. But our 3 points this morning: do you see what I see? Go tell it on the mountain. And joy to the world. It's fitting. Merry Christmas. Who is Balaam? Who is Balaam? Balaam was a pagan prophet. He was a seer. He was not an Israelite prophet, but he was known throughout the ancient Near East. He truly was an international celebrity preacher, if you will. He was known, and kings trusted him because they believed his words carried power. In Numbers chapter 22, if you turn over just a few pages back from our first reading this morning, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 6, the writer says, "Come now, curse this people for me." This is the king Balak coming to Balaam. "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." The scripture confirms that this access, that Balaam's access to divine speech was real. Balaam ends up in some encounters where he is communicating, according to Moses, with God. Elsewhere in scripture, Saul can prophesy and still fall under God's judgment. Caiaphas spoke truth about Christ's death without submitting to Christ's reign, and we can see that Balaam stands in line with those men. Outside the Bible, Balaam appears in an inscription dated in the 8th century BC where he is remembered as a famous seer whose visions concerned divine judgment. Balaam was a real man who lived in a real place in a real time, and scripture affirms and is confirmed in outside biblical sources that this man is who he said he was. He was internationally known and recognized. That's Balaam the prophet. But we get introduced in Numbers 22 to another man, and this is what kicks off the whole episode that leads us to to chapter 24. A king named Balak. Balak was king of the Amorites in Moab. Moab is the place where the Israelites are currently waiting. Now, last week we left off at Numbers chapter 21, because 21 comes before 22. I'm that good at math. But in Numbers 20 and 21, the whole wilderness generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, are dying. They're dead. And they've either died or, in Moses' case, the death announcement has been made. He's not going to enter the promised land. Every person who left Egypt to enter the promised land has died in the wilderness, except for two. And in 21, Numbers 21, we get a new beginning. The second generation is going to inhabit the promised land. And they're in the wilderness, back at Moab, where the whole journey started 40 years before. And they're waiting. In fact, as you go through this whole episode in Numbers 22 through on to 24, The people of Israel actually play no part in what's happening. They are completely clueless to what God is doing. But Moab, or Balak, was no random enemy. Moab descended from Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. This is back in Genesis. Moab, the place, represents proximity without allegiance. You're sort of faith adjacent, if you will. Family adjacent, historically aware of Israel's God, and yet fundamentally opposed to Israel's future. And so Balak, the king of Moab, sees something in Numbers 22, verse 2. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel, all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And then as you read on, he was terrified, along with all of his people. See, Israel had defeated powerful kings like Sihon and Og, rulers who were militarily formidable. Moab now faces a people that appears unstoppable because of divine backing. And then we get Balak's theology. He turns to spiritual power. Smart man. In the ancient Near East, military outcomes were believed to hinge on divine favor. It was, if Israel's strength was spiritual, Balak assumed that spiritual countermeasures were required. He needed a super weapon, and the super weapon was going to be Balaam. So that's where we get verse 6 of Numbers 22. Come now, curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Well, there's actually only one person in Scripture who's sided with being able to bless those who bless and curse those who curse. It's God himself, that he made the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. So Balak, standing in the line of Lot and being Abraham adjacent, he knows the language, he knows the words that he's supposed to say, but he doesn't know the real power behind it. And so he says, I know that those whom you bless will be blessed and those whom you curse will be cursed. So here, let's get our little superstitious stuff together and you know, rub the rabbit's foot and jump on one leg and throw salt over your shoulder and whatever else it is that you got to do to make this happen. But I want these people cursed. Balak represents political power confronted by divine sovereignty. He's a king who recognizes that Israel's future threatens his own. And in the theology of Numbers, Balak embodies a fundamental human posture. Resistance to God's rule rooted in fear of losing autonomy. Why do people reject Jesus? Because they don't want to give themselves up. See, Balak doesn't deny God's power. He does what we do. He tries to control it. Whenever human authority fears displacement by divine authority, or wherever that happens, Balak stands with them. So this is the first half of Numbers 22. It's all about Balak and him trying to get Balaam. And if you get confused between those two, the king has a K. So Balak, king, and Balaam, the prophet. Twice Balak sends messengers. The first time, Balaam says, I can't do what you're asking me to do. Stay with me the night, though. I'll go talk to my supervisor and see if we can figure something out. And so he goes and he has this moment of divination where he's asking God, can I do this? And God tells him no. So he sends Balak's, he being Balaam, sends Balak's people back to Balak and says, I can't do what you're asking me to do. Balak, unaccustomed to being told no, sends back greater officials, more powerful officials, and more money. Because who doesn't want more money? In fact, Balaam even hinted at that. If Balak gave me his entire house filled with silver and gold, I don't know that I could do it. So Balak basically does that, and he sends back the entourage, and they show up, and they ask Balaam, can you do this? And he says, still, guys, I can't do anything that God doesn't allow me to do. But stay the night with me again, and I'll just check with my supervisor one more time to be sure. So after the second meeting, Balaam gets permission to go with the entourage on the condition that you will only speak what God speaks, what God puts in your mouth. And he rode his donkey. Who doesn't love a donkey story? This is probably the most well-known and popular story from the book of Numbers. If you know Balaam, you know the donkey. Donkeys are stubborn, boorish animals. They are definitely not known for intelligence. And three times we see donkey, and we're just going to name it donkey, work for Shrek. So donkey three times outwits the king and the prophet. It's designed to be hilarious. It is supposed to elicit laughter. Three times donkey's eyes are open to see the angel of the Lord while the professional seer is left blind. She turns aside off the road. It's, you know, it's like the overly literal GPS saying turn right here, and you immediately make the right turn even though the road's 500 feet in front of you. And the donkey just veers off. Imagine Balak's entourage looking at Balaam and saying, where is this guy going? What is he doing? And the embarrassment that Balaam feels, he begins beating donkey. It's poor donkey. Then a little bit later, she smashes Balaam's foot. And again, we laugh, ha ha ha. And Balaam beats the donkey. And then finally, on the third time, she just lays down. She's like, I just quit on life. I'm over it. Done. Lays down. And Balaam begins just wildly beating the donkey. It's pretty amazing because in the third instance, after, you know, Balaam goes on his rampage and he's beating poor donkey, donkey says, why are you beating me? And Balaam talks back. You know, you come home after a hard day, you kick the cat, and the cat says, gee, tough day, and you just carry on about everything, start telling the cat everything that was going wrong in your day. Something's off here. It's designed to make us laugh. The whole focus of Numbers 22 is about seeing. Balak saw. Three times, donkey saw. And then finally, after donkey opens her mouth and speaks to Balaam, Balaam's eyes are opened and Balaam sees the angel who was out to kill him. Do you see what I see? Then we move into Numbers 23 and 24 and we get the announcement of the coming king. And God tells Balaam, go tell it on the mountain. Not necessarily literally, but Balaam delivers a series of oracles from successive mountaintops. Each time he's taken to a mountain, Balak takes him to meet with God on the mountain. And the price of divination, Balaam tells him, set up some altars, make some sacrifices, and then I'll go do my little magic tricks and see what we can come up with. Balak pays the price, he sets up some altars, he makes some sacrifices, and then Balaam is supposed to deliver the curse. That's how this worked. But things don't go according to plan. Numbers 23, verse 8, Balaam says in his first oracle, back to Balak, where he's supposed to be cursing Israel, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? In other words, Balaam can't do more or less than what God speaks, which he's already told this to Balak. And Balak's response was, I asked for a curse and you blessed. Let's try this again. New mountain, new altar, new sacrifices. Let's try it again. Curse for me now. Numbers 23:19. Balaam's oracle. God is not man that he should lie. Well, that's a stinging indictment on us, but we can move on. Or a son of man that he should change his mind. God's not wishy-washy. And we thank him for it. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. You can't go against God. Now, Balak, now exasperated, says, fine, don't curse them, but don't bless them either. So I came looking for a curse because I know that those whom you bless are going to be blessed and those whom you curse are going to be cursed. And you're just blessing them. I asked you for a curse. Can you just stop doing all of it altogether? Because in you blessing Israel, you're effectively cursing me. So can you just stop? Like, let's just not do this at all. Don't bless them, don't curse them either way. I'll just take my chances. Balaam says, I can only do what God says. And then we go to Oracle 3. We're going to try it again. Balak must think, okay, well, third time's the charm. This is where we get into Numbers 24. And he took up his discourse and said, now the formula for the oracle changes. We get something different now. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. Balaam can see. The seer who was blind, dumber than a donkey, literally, and blind, now sees and speaks for God. Verse 7, Balaam tells Balak, here's what's going to happen, bud. You're toast. Loose translation, but it fits. Water shall flow from his buckets. This is the desert, mind you. And his seed shall be in many waters. Now we get some sort of new announcement. Listen to it. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Israel's a wandering people who left Egypt and they haven't even made it to a settled place. And the prophecy that God gives Balaam to give to King Balak is, my king is going to be better than your king. My king is going to be bigger than your king, and his kingdom is going to outlast and outrule all others. Balak, not only has God blessed Israel, but there's going to be a king over Israel. And then Balak in his response says, I'm not paying for this. You can keep the check. I'm not paying you. And Balaam says, okay, cool. I just tried to tell you over and over again, I can't say anything that God won't allow me to say. I can't go beyond what God's given me to do. So it's like a great cosmic, I told you so. And then, probably because he wasn't getting paid, he says, well, what do I have to lose? I'll just give you a fourth oracle. So buckle up, buttercup, and this is where his hair gets blown back. Oracle 4, verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, and he repeats the refrain from the last one, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. See, twice here, oracles 3 and 4, Balaam has followed a legal style preface. It functions like a witness statement. Balaam just took Balak to court and he's giving testimony. Balaam's gone from blind to sight. Balak, not only will there be a king, but here's what that king is going to do to you. Man, like you came looking for God to curse his own people and to go back on his word, to go back on his promise. But here's God's word for you, King Balak. I see him, but not now, speaking of the king. I behold him, but he's not near. This isn't coming soon, but it doesn't change the definitiveness of the promise. And here's how you're going to know that God's king has come into the world. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel, fledgling Israel in the deserts, is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Now that star and scepter language, they're royal ruling images. In the ancient world, stars marked kingship and divine sanction. God here is announcing the rise of a ruler. The scepter signifies the right to rule. God's king isn't going to negotiate authority. There's not going to be treaty meetings and alliances. There's going to be the one rule. And he will exercise dominion. To crush the forehead of Moab means, again, Balak, you're cooked. It's royal conquest language. In the ancient Near East, the forehead symbolized defiance, authority, and the seat of resistance. Oh, you can try and revolt, you can try and rebel. But God's king is undefeated and he will remain so. To crush the forehead is to break sovereign opposition. That's the announcement that's being made. Now, this is Balak's kingdom. Balaam is announcing the downfall of the very power that hired him. It's a deliberate narrative irony. The oracle turns against its patron. The sons of Sheth is a little bit more debated on what this means, but its likely meaning is that it's a poetic reference to all of humanity. That Sheth is another word for Seth, the ancestor of humanity, Adam's son. It's a symbolic phrase meaning the unruly or tumultuous peoples. And so this oracle moves from local, he's going to crush the forehead of Moab, to global human reach. This king's authority is going to be cosmic and comprehensive. And verses 15 through 19 announces a real king with real authority over real enemies in real history. It's a declaration of reign. And the climax is verse 19, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion, which echoes Genesis 1. Where humanity is commissioned to rule under God and to have dominion. It anticipates Psalm 2, where God installs his king despite the nation's rage and trying to take up arms against him. What about our shared human instinct? Why resist that rule? Why does this language bother us? What if surrender costs me too much? What if it's too high a price? Balak embodies that fear. Balak's not stupid or ignorant. He's protecting his throne. Friends, the gospel answer isn't to deny the cost. The gospel answer is to name the alternative. See, clinging to your own self-sovereignty doesn't preserve your life. It produces anxiety, a false sense of control, which you don't have anyway, and eventually it's going to crush you. That's where Advent enters. This king that God announces comes without armies. He comes without coercion. He comes without spectacle. He comes in humility, which reframes surrender entirely. Jesus Christ is King and Lord, and he's not Balak's kind of king. So what if surrender isn't loss? What if it's relief? What if laying down self-rule is the first step towards joy? Which is where we go in Numbers 33 as we wrap up. Isaac Watts believed that Christians should sing the Psalms through the lens of Christ's reign. Psalm 98 celebrates God's victory, his kingship, and his coming judgment, which announces that the Lord has made salvation known. He's revealed his righteousness before the nations. He comes to judge the earth. And the whole of creation rejoices because order is being restored. Watts took that psalm and he placed it explicitly in the context of Christ's kingly reign, which is why the language of joy to the world is so forceful. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. He rules the world with truth and grace. See, joy is the result of rightful rule, of rightly ordered authority, of the true sovereign on his throne. Numbers 33 expounds life under rightly ordered authority. Moses says, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, he's taking out the guesswork. God's plan for his people will come to fruition, and no pagan prophets, no selfish sovereigns, or dumb donkeys will be able to stop it. That's the declaration of Advent. That's the promise of the king who will crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. The theological point here is that we don't build God's kingdom. I will say that again, louder. We don't build God's kingdom. God does. We inhabit it. We take possession of it. But he's the one who's done the work. He's the one who filled the cities. And we do so by trading every other ruler of our lives for him. So what does it look like to live under God's authority, to move from expressive, ordered, or absolute autonomy? You surrender to God's kingship and you take possession of every blessing and good promise that he has made to his people and know that it cannot be stopped. In doing so, you dispossess every other rival ruler, which is the pattern that's set for us in Numbers 33:52. Then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. What are these? They're idols. They're false gods. They're superstitious rituals. What is it to retain some of the rivals? God tells us they will be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land. In preparation for this, I took the liberty of rewriting Joy to the World based on Numbers 33. So here it is. I'll give you stanza 2 and stanza 4. How's that? I won't give you the whole thing. I'm not singing it. If you want to live more joyfully as Christians, just listen to these stanzas based on Numbers 33. No idol stand, no altar stay, no false high place endure. What claims the heart must be cast down, that joy may yet be sure. Fourth stanza. He comes to reign with truth and grace to set his people free. No rival throne, no other Lord, a life at rest secure. Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Not symbolically, not therapeutically, not metaphorically, not any other, not selectively. Numbers announces a reign, a sovereign challenge to our autonomy, and Advent declares the fact. A star was born, and Jesus Christ has been given the scepter. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And the good news is that he already reigns. And friends, his reign is good. You know, some of us express autonomy openly. Some of us negotiate it carefully. Some of us disguise it as wisdom, as stability, as strength. But the heart posture is the same. We believe Jesus is king, and then we keep certain areas of our lives under our own authority. You can't have it. I won't surrender. We trust him for salvation, but we don't trust him for control. We invite his blessing, but we resist his authority. What we allow to remain will wound us. What we refuse to surrender will trouble us. So, friends, surrender without bargaining, without haggling, without FOMO. Let it go. Live in bold faith as people who know the future is secure because Christ reigns. Let's pray together. No rival throne, no other Lord, a life at rest secure. This is not loss, this is freedom. And so, our Father, we pray that your word and promise would be first and foremost in our lives this Advent season and in all seasons. We pray for your reign to be more experientially present in our lives and in our world. Lord Jesus, you are the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so help us to surrender our lives to you completely, without reservation. Forgive us when we hold back, and comfort us when we fail. Encourage us as we remember that nothing can stop your good and perfect plan. As we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.